Well, please turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis 3, and we will be looking primarily at verse 15 today, but I would like to begin by reading from verse 1 all the way down to verse 15. Genesis 3, and beginning at verse 1, this is the word of God. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it. Neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam, and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And the man said, The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, What is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And with God's word open before us, let's all pray. Our dear Father in heaven, Lord, as we look at this passage, I pray that you would show us what you would have us to learn today. Lord, I pray that your word would be an encouragement to us. Lord, I pray that as we look at this relatively familiar passage, Lord, I pray that we would still be able to focus and to learn what you would have us to. So, Lord, I pray that you would be with us today. Send your spirit. Lord, we need your spirit. Lord, I pray that you would just help us today and give us a blessing from you. Lord, we pray this in thy son's holy and precious name. Amen. This passage is no doubt very familiar to you all. I'm sure you've frequently heard of the account of the fall of Adam and Eve by the deception of the serpent. But in this third chapter of Genesis, we have an ending and a beginning to things. It contains the end of the very good state in which God created the world, for he created it very good. It was the end to mankind's state of sinless perfection and to an unbroken relationship with man and his creator. Conversely, it is the beginning of the state of the universe in which disorder and degradation is the rule. It is the beginning of the fallen state of man in which he is naturally bent to sin. And it is the beginning of a relationship between God and man in which man by nature is alienated from God. From a certain perspective, after Adam and Eve fell in the garden, everything that was truly good in the world ceased, because it went from a condition in which no evil existed to one in which everything one might see was tainted by the fall. For God put a curse on the ground and a curse on man as well as the serpent. And if we only saw these things, the fall and the curse of God upon the earth, it would be a very miserable view. But there's one other thing that began in this third chapter of Genesis, and we see it in verse 15. It's here that the Lord declares that he will place enmity between two groups of people, between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, and that each will be represented by singular individuals, which will result in the injury, the bruising of the heel of the seed of the woman, and the death, the bruising of the head of the serpent. So, what do you call it? What do you call a state of open and prolonged conflict between two parties that will result in the defeat of one or the other? Because what we have beginning here is just that. And what you call it is war. What began here is the war between the army of the serpent and the army of Christ, between the seed of the woman and between the seed of the serpent. And that war will result in the victory of Christ over sin and the devil. So from one point of view, what we see in verse 15 is God's declaration of war against the serpent, the devil. As Matthew Henry comments, a perpetual quarrel is here commenced between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the devil among men. War is proclaimed between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, end quote. But in light of the beginning of this war, let's not forget one thing, that within this declaration of war, within this beginning of the enmity, there is the very first promise of the gospel. The promise that the seed of the woman, the God-man Jesus Christ, would conquer the devil in dying on the cross and rising again, accomplishing the greatest victory of the war against the devil. In this way, God would wage war against sin and the devil. But he would do it through accomplishing salvation for his people. It is through calling people out of sin, through breaking the power of the devil in their lives, and through bringing them onto his side to fight alongside him and for him, that God wages the war on the devil. And this, I think, is the most encouraging thing that we see throughout the Bible, that people who were once at enmity with him, who were once a part of the seed of the serpent, are able through the power of the blood of Jesus Christ to be reconciled, as Romans 5:1 puts it, and brought to peace with God. And so I would like to look today at that theme of the war that was begun. So I have entitled this message, God's Declaration of War Against the Serpent. And so we'll be looking at three main points: the army of the serpent, the army of God, and the victory of Christ over the serpent. And I hope that as I was encouraged in studying this passage, that you will be as well. So firstly, the army of the serpent. Now, in beginning, it's extremely important that we define as close as we can who or what is the seed of the serpent, and as well the seed of the woman. I think it's plain from this passage that the serpent and the seed of the serpent in these two verses cannot be just a snake and the offspring of one. Critics of the Bible would like to say, it doesn't say that it's the devil, but from other passages, such as Revelation 20, verse 2, where Satan is referred to as the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil, we see very clearly that this serpent which is speaking of here is none other than the devil. So verses 14 through 15 are directed primarily at the devil, although they do contain certain statements that pertain to the animal and the specific snake animal family, especially verse 15, where the snake is cursed to be crawling on the dust and on the earth and to eat the dust of the earth. Verse 15, on the other hand, is speaking almost exclusively with regards to the devil. We know this because of the use of singular pronouns that relate to the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Look back at verse 15. It says, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed." Now here's what I want you to see. It says, "It shall bruise thy head." Now that "it" there should more properly be translated as "he," because it's a masculine singular pronoun. So it should read, "He shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." All singular personal pronouns. And so those pronouns show us that the seed of the woman, the "he" and "his" referred to in that passage, are centering on one specific individual that would come in the future. And that individual will eventually crush the head of this particular serpent. "He shall bruise thy head." That bruising is as the stamping of the head of a person on the head of the snake. So it would be the crushing of the head, the destruction of it. Now, if you look throughout the Bible, you will not find any literal serpent biting someone's heel and that serpent's head being crushed under the foot of that person, which is basically what a completely literal rendering of this passage would be. So there must be something deeper that this verse is talking about. This verse must be talking about the final demise of the devil who used the form of the serpent to deceive Eve in the garden. And so then the specific individual that would come as the seed of the woman must be the God-man Jesus Christ, who would destroy the power of the devil, as we read in Hebrews 2:14, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, which is the devil. And this he would do at his crucifixion and resurrection. At Christ's crucifixion, Christ dealt with sin, the sin of his people, and at his resurrection, he conquered death by rising again. And so also at the final day, the devil will be cast into eternal torment with all his angels and all those who follow him into eternal judgment. And so that's what the bruising of the head of the serpent will be. So looking at this verse as the bruising of the head and the bruising of the heel can be seen as Christ's death and resurrection, because the bruising of the serpent's head would be a mortal wound. If you crush the head of a serpent, it's powerless. It's going to die. It might wriggle around a bit, but it's going to die. And so that's what occurred at Christ's death and his resurrection, because at those two events, all power of the devil was taken away. The bruising of the heel, on the other hand, of the seed of the woman could also be easily seen as being fulfilled at the death and resurrection of Christ. For the bruising of a heel would not be a mortal wound, but would be one that was temporary, as Christ's death was. He was only dead for a total of 3 days. So, if Christ is that seed of the woman, who or what is the seed of the serpent? If the seed of the woman was Jesus Christ, who or what did the devil bring into the world? Well, we've seen it already in this passage that we've read. What the devil brought into this world is sin. It was through the instrumentality of the devil that Adam and Eve committed the first sin. And it was his rebellious lie told to Eve that brought sin into the world. So there's no doubt about it. The seed of the serpent is sin. And sin binds those who commit sin in chains. For as Christ said in John 8:34, verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. And so all those who are bound in sin are lumped into the group of the seed of the serpent. So the passage I just referenced in John 8:34, where it speaks of the servant of sin, the term servant there is not used in a good sense of the word. It's used in the sense of a slave. Someone who commits sin is someone who is a slave to it. Thus, the devil uses sin and bondage to it as his, if you can see, as his primary weapon in his army. One psalm that gives us a picture of the true nature of this bondage that people are under is Psalm 107, verses 10 through 11. And it gives a very vivid picture of those who are under the bondage of sin. And it says, such as sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, being bound in affliction and iron, because they rebelled against the words of God and contemned the counsel of the Most High. So it's very vivid language of this miserable condition in darkness and in bondage. And you see this as you speak to people who speak to the unsaved. You see that they have no hope for their life, and they are so often bound to commit the same things, to be drawn towards the same failures over and over. And that's it's a miserable condition, that slavery to sin. And so this bondage is what every person is born into, for all have sinned. So all people, Christians included, were for some period of time bound in the chains of sin, and thus part of the seed of the serpent and the army of the serpent. And now I, as a kind of slave army, now we use this kind of analogy as of the slave, of a slave army very carefully, because I don't want to make it sound like the unsaved are sinning and doing the work of the devil unwillingly. For as James 1:14 says, every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. So whenever they do sin, it is of their own will. However, that will is corrupt and bound in sin. And that corruption of the will, that bondage of the will, can only be remedied by the power of Christ's blood and the message of the gospel. So I call those who are part of the seed of the serpent a slave army to illustrate two points, which are, even though they are free, the condition is complete misery, as you would expect of a slave army. And I think it is important that we see the unsaved as in that condition, as people bound in sin, and seeing them in that light shows us the need that we have to give them the gospel and to be used of God to break, through the power of Christ, the bondage of sin that people are in. And the second thing is that the main weapon we used for breaking that bondage is God's word and the gospel and the blood of Jesus Christ. Amen. And so we bring that to the lost, seeking to bring them out of that condition. And depending on each of you all here, and upon depending on your past and how the Lord saved you, you will be able to see more or less what God saved you out of. For those who were saved much at a younger age, I, for example, was saved at the age of 7, so I didn't see as much what God saved me out of, but as I grow older, I see more and more what God saved me from potentially becoming. And then for those who are saved at an older years can look back on who they were and where they were directed towards, and seeing the direction change that God brought into their lives. And so praise the Lord that each of us who are saved today can testify to that work of Christ in our lives that broke us free from the life we were living, or the life we would have been living had not God stepped into our lives, making war against the sin in our lives and the bondage of it. He made war over the power that the serpent had over our lives, and he brought us to surrender. It's interesting, as you look at the wars of this world, the physical wars, there is a very stark difference between how men operate their wars and how God operates his. God does not operate his war by showing no mercy. He operates it by particularly showing mercy. It is through breaking the power of sin over those who are in the army of the serpent that God wages war. We see that in life. And so God brings us to a point of surrender to him and to his will. And he brings us to be a part of his army, of the army of God, and to be part of the seed of the woman. And so let's move on now to my second point, the army of God. So first and foremost, the chief person in the army of God is Jesus Christ. As the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent, he is the captain and general of the army of God. We see this brought out in scripture, such as in Joshua 5, verses 14 through 15, where we see Christ, a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, as the captain of the host of the Lord that would fight for the Israelites as they entered the promised land. Or as Hebrews 2, verse 10 puts it, as the captain of our salvation. Then other passages puts it as our encourager in the war. For as we fight our battles, or as Hebrews 12, 2 puts it, as we run the race that is set before us, we look unto Christ as our encouragement. And then also as Philippians 4, 13 puts it, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. He is our strength as we fight in this war. In the warfare between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, Christ is everything. He is our everything. He is our captain that leads us into battle, going on before, and our encourager defending and encouraging us from behind. And so from the passage we are considering today, where his first coming is foretold, from that first, as theologians have put it, the proto-evangelium, the first revelation of the gospel and of Christ's death on the cross, to the final victory over all of his enemies as the conquering king in Revelation 19, Christ takes center point through all of Scripture. He is the focus of it. And all through Scripture is how Christ would redeem his people and how salvation plays into it. And one thing that I find incredible, even in light of the fact that Christ takes this center point, is that God has seen fit to use his people across history to bring about his purposes. God brings us into his army and gives us tasks for us to do. And I personally find it extremely encouraging that God has seen fit to use his people across history to bring about his purposes. What are we but these infinitesimal specks in the cosmic scheme of things, and yet God has chosen us to be soldiers in his army. Am I a soldier of the cross? Indeed I am. Indeed we are. We are soldiers in his army. But how often we see how weak we are. As 1 Corinthians 1:27 through 28 says, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. And you see this over and over, the soldiers of Christ that God used were oftentimes not mighty people. What was David but the youngest of his brethren and someone who many would have considered anything but quality soldier material? And yet God used him to bring about many victories for God's people. And then what was Rahab but the last person that anyone would have picked to be in the line of the Redeemer, someone who was in Jericho, and yet God saved her and made her to be an integral part of the kingly line of Jesus. And then consider also Saul, who was a fierce persecutor of the church, who most would have considered to be irredeemable. And even after he was saved, people viewed him as someone not to be trusted. And yet God used him to write a large portion of the New Testament. So God has a purpose for every single one of his people, and it looks different for different people. But one thing that remains the same for all is we are all called to be soldiers in the army of God, to fight against sin in our own life, for sin will always remain as long as we are on this earth, but it is not bound to us. We are promised victory over the sin, so we can expect a progression. None of us will attain perfection, but we do aim for it, knowing that God will enable us to make progress along the way. And so we can expect victory. And also we are to help and encourage our fellow soldiers. We fight alongside. And then also we are to fight against sin and the lives of the lost by seeking to break the chains that bind them through applying the gospel of Jesus Christ and his shed blood. We are to fight, for war has been declared. Christ will lead us into battle and will fight for us. But the question we must answer is, will we be willing and ready to fight for Christ when we are called to do so? Christ has already sacrificed his life in the war, and will we be willing to do the same? Not that we may obtain glory for ourselves, but that we may glorify Christ and to manifest our love for Christ out of what he has done for us. Amen. Whatever battles we may face as we fight for Christ, we face none of them. Not one of them without hope. Not one battle with sin we have in our lives. We do not fight it without hope because Christ fights alongside us. We do not fight against sin in the workplace or as we go out to the streets to preach. We do not do any of that without hope, because what is the last part of the passage we were looking at today in Genesis 3:15. The last part shows what the end of the war is. And the end of the war is victory. That's what the end is. Because the end of the serpent is to be crushed under the foot of Christ. And so finally, I would like us to look at the victory of the war. The victory of the war. So since the seed of the woman is Jesus Christ, and he will finally crush the head of the serpent, the end of the war is victory. And we can be assured of that in our lives. And so this encouraging fact should motivate us along in our lives, knowing that whatever we come across, no matter what task God gives of us to do, we can face it with boldness and with courage. Even though we see our own shortcomings, we see the strength and the power of Christ. And so let us continue on facing the battles that God has given us in our lives, knowing that the power of the devil has been vanquished at Christ's death and at his resurrection, and that his final demise will come at the last time when he and all of his followers are cast into everlasting judgment. And so at whatever position in the army of God that God has put us in, whether as someone on the front lines, as a lieutenant, if you will, following the orders of the captain, or as, I guess you could call it, a medic, someone seeing to the needs of people and tending to the wounded, or as just someone in the supply lines, bringing the needed supplies from the home out to the front. The army of God has many, many roles. But let me leave you with this fact that Christ goes on before us fighting as our captain and fighting the battles. Growing up, I would frequently read his books about historical fiction, books where there would be a particular point in history and they would make somewhat fictional stories to go alongside that point of history. And I can remember one part in our particular battle where the general of the army continually went forward into the middle of the fray, and alongside him was his bannerman, the one who would hold the flag up, and those further back in the army could see it going forward and see the battle being waged. And even as a young man, I could see, in a way, that's what Christ has done. He has gone on before us and has fought the greatest battle. And what is it but for us but to follow after and to do whatever we might for the cause of Christ and to give our lives as however God asks of us. And so let us all seek to do that in our lives and to fight with vigor and with hope, knowing that the end of this battle is victory. It will be victory. So let us close in a word of prayer. Our dear Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for this passage which shows us that the end is victory. Lord, we thank you that you have accomplished victory for us and that you have defeated the power of the devil in sending your Son to this earth to die for us. Lord, we thank you for being our captain and for leading us on and encouraging us. Lord, I pray that you would encourage us today in whatever battle you have for us today. Lord, I pray that every person listening here, whether online or in person, that you would encourage their hearts. And in whatever task that you have given them, Lord, I pray that you would help them to continue going on in the strength that you provide. So, Lord, I pray that you would be with us the rest of today. Help us to remember your day and to honor you in it. And Lord, I pray that you would continue to be a blessing. Lord, we thank you for what you have done for us and for what you will continue to do. We pray this in thy Son's holy and precious name. Amen.